Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Our next reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not want to lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as our Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give light, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are the Lord. Help us learn today what that means, that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have authority over us. Lord, we give you our whole lives today. We know that in this room some may be terribly depressed and some may be incredibly joyful. And so for all of us in every season of our life, in the season of life that we're in, we come to you and we ask, Lord, and we trust that you are speaking to us. Lord, we know that you are speaking through your word. So we come today in faith and trust that you're here with us and expectation that you're teaching us as we worship you. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This week we are continuing on our study of what we believe as Christians using the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest statements of belief, as our guide. And over the past couple weeks, as we have been studying this creed, we have discussed what it means to believe. That belief is more than just saying, yeah, okay, sure, that can happen, or I have the opinion of something, but it means to know it, and then to assent or agree to it, to trust it, to be committed to it, and then to obey it. And we talked last week about that, what that means in obeying, believing in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so this week, we are continuing the long section in the Apostles' Creed about who Jesus is and the allegiance and authority Jesus demands of our lives and claims upon all humanity. In the Creed so far, and as we've just recited it, you may have noticed that God the Father gets one line, that the Holy Spirit kind of gets a couple mentions throughout the creed, but Jesus gets most of the creed. And last week we talked about how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. They are different, they are unique people, but together they are the same essence. They are one God. So we could wonder, well, why didn't the writers of the creed have equal sections for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? And we see the answer both in the creed and in our scriptures today, that we understand God through Jesus. That is what the writers of this creed, that's what the writers of our scriptures testify. That we understand who Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is through Jesus, because Jesus is the very image of God. He is God walking around in humanity. He is the very image of God. So we know everything there is to know about Father and Holy Spirit through Jesus. He is the very image of God. And so that's why it was so important for the early Christians to get Jesus right. Remember, the Apostles' Creed was used as a baptismal document. It was used for people getting baptized. When someone wanted to believe in Jesus and get baptized in the early church, they would spend a year studying the Apostles' Creed and the scriptures that it testifies to. And then after, they would testify to it by reciting it in front of the congregation. So for the early Christians, it was incredibly important to understand who Jesus really is and to make sure they understand the right version of Jesus. And even though we're 20, you know, we are 2,000 years apart from those early Christians, saying this statement and understanding what this means is also incredibly important to us. Because we also have many versions of Jesus that we could believe in. There are many versions of Jesus. All you have to do is look it up on Google or go into a bookstore and you'll find many different versions of who Jesus really was and what Jesus really came to do. These are just a few of them, but there are more than this. Firstly, one version of Jesus is that he was just a myth, just a fairy tale. It wasn't real, just kind of got made up through the centuries. Some guy, you know, maybe not even a real person, kind of became a god, maybe just an amalgam of different kind of Messiah figures or teachers during that time, kind of get, you know, elevated into this one Jesus Christ who became God. That's one version. So in that version, there is no claim of Christ on us at all because Christ isn't real. So, you know, he's just another story. Or Christ has been seen as a rabbi turned freedom fighter. So Christ really lived. He was a real person. There was a real person named Jesus back in those days, but he wasn't divine. He was just a rabbi, a teacher. And he got involved in this kind of struggle for freedom that existed in that time where Jewish people were trying to overthrow the Roman government and take back their land. And so Jesus, the claim of Jesus really isn't anything on us. It was a claim on people back then to kind of join the movement, but on us, there's no claim. Others say that Jesus is a great moral teacher. And we've all heard this one, that Jesus has a lot of great sayings that we should listen to what he says. And in that, Jesus, you know, is not divine. He's not God. He's just a good teacher. So we can listen to his teaching or not. He might have some good things to say, might have some not good things to say. We can kind of take it or leave it as we'd like. Others might say that Jesus is kind of a mystical guru. He's kind of like the Dalai Lama, you know, 2,000 years ago, kind of like the Buddha. He found a way of enlightenment. And so we should look to Jesus to kind of try to decipher his way of enlightenment. And that's kind of the only claim that he has, because he's one person who made it, who we can maybe make it to his level of enlightenment if we tried. And Islam and parts of Judaism see Jesus as a prophet, that he was sent from God with a message for the people. So he's like Muhammad. He's fairly equal to Muhammad in some circles. So he had a message from God to the people, but he was not himself God. So those are versions of Jesus that I'm sure you may know people who kind of hold to some of those beliefs, and you may hold to some of them. There are also other versions of Jesus I'm sure that we might have. But we see through the history of the church, one version of Jesus has been held by Christians and has kind of come to the top for Christians for the last 2,000 years. And that is what we just recited today, that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And so this is the version of who Jesus really is, that we've recited it, and we recited a lot. We've done it like 3 weeks already. We talk about Jesus as Lord a lot. It's what we believe. And it's such a common thing if you've been in church for any amount of time, even if you've not been in church, to go, well, of course we believe in Jesus. That's why we're here. We're singing songs about Jesus. We come and even, you know, someone who just came out of the neighborhood, just saw the church door open, would know that we believe in Jesus. But I encourage you to stay with me on this, because it would be easy just to go, well, of course, this message is not going to be for me. It's not relevant to my life because, of course, I believe in Jesus. But the claim of Jesus in this creed and in the scripture is our whole life. That if Jesus is who the scriptures proclaim him to be and the creed proclaims him to be, then he has a claim on everything you do. He has a claim on all of who you are. You know, sometimes you might say phrases like, you don't own me, or you're not my father, you're not my mother, you can't tell me what to do. If Jesus is who he says he is, then he has the claim to own you and to tell you what to do, because he is Lord and God. So that's what's at stake about the version of Jesus that the creed and the scriptures that the creed is referencing are showing us. That Jesus is the Lord. And if he is the Lord, then he has a claim to authority and a claim to allegiance in your life and in others' lives and in the world in general. So this morning, we're going to talk about who Jesus is. We're going to talk about the identity of Jesus that is brought out in this creed. We're going to talk about the authority of Jesus that is brought out in the creed and the scriptures. And we're also going to talk about the allegiance that is encouraged and also required of Christians to the claim of Jesus in this creed as well. So let's begin with the identity of Jesus. Now, in this creed, every word means something. And even the words that are really common to us. Because we say things like, well, Jesus Christ all the time. Non-Christians say, taught Jesus Christ as well. My dad, when he got angry, would say, Jesus H. Christ all the time. He didn't believe in Jesus. He never went to church. But he used the name of Jesus. So it's a common thing for us to hear the name of Jesus. But in this creed, it is using every word intentionally. So every single word here says something about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, including his name. So the word Jesus is used here. And of course, it's Jesus' first name. But this word, remember, was not given by Mary and Joseph. Usually when, you know, we get our names because our parents name us. None of us, I don't think, got our name because an angel named us. I don't think there's anybody get your name by an angel. No, nobody did? Okay, Jesus did. Jesus' name is Joseph. It's a very common name back then. In Hebrew, it's Yesu. But we see that Joseph and Mary did not give him that name. It was the angel. An angel comes to Joseph and says, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So before Jesus was even born, he was given a title that gives him purpose. He will save the people from their sins. And his very name means that. The word Jesus in Hebrew, Yesu, means God saves. So before he was even born, when he was still an embryo, just a being formed in Mary's womb, he had a purpose on his life. He was God saves. He was going to save people from their sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is what causes death to us and to all humanity. And Jesus was going to save that. He was going to bring us back to relationship with God. He was going to repair the broken bridge that we caused by a rebellion against who God is and obedience to God, our disobedience to God. He was going to repair that, not through making us better people, but through his love and his goodness, being a substitute for us, he was going to bridge that. So that's what Jesus means, God saves. But then the next name, Christ, also has deep meaning as well. I must admit, must confess something to you, that until I was 18, I thought Christ was Jesus' last name. Did anyone ever have that? Am I the only one in this whole room that ever believed? Okay, I see a couple like tentative hands, like I don't want to say it, but okay. I was one of them. And when I started going to church, I thought, you know, like my dad would say Jesus H. Christ, I thought Christ is Jesus' last name. Why did he have a Greek last name? I don't know. You know, he was Jewish, but you know, that was his last name. But Jesus is the word Christ is not his last name, it's his title. It's the Greek word Christos, and it means anointed one. And so the idea of being the anointed one actually is a Hebrew idea. So the people writing in Greek were taking the Hebrew idea of this Messiah. The word Messiah is this Hebrew word that means the anointed king. And for many generations at that time, they were longing for this king that was going to break the Roman rule, that was going to bring them back to where they're supposed to be as a people, no longer under the thumb of these oppressive dictators. But finally, they have their land back. And even to this day, your Jewish friends are longing for the Messiah. They don't believe the Messiah came. But the proclamation here is the Messiah did come. Jesus is Christos. So he is Messiah. He is the one. He is the long-awaited king that saved his people from their enemies. And the greatest, he didn't just save one people from their enemies. He saved all people from their enemies. And the greatest enemies of humanity are sin and death and the devil. So through his death, his blood saved us from sin. through his resurrection, his being raised from the dead saved us from death. And through his life and death and resurrection, he saved us from the power of the devil. He broke the power of the devil in our lives. So that's what it means to be Christos. So God saves Christos, Messiah. But he couldn't do any of those things unless he was God. And that is why we proclaim that he was Jesus Christ's Son of God. The idea of the Son of God in all throughout the Old Testament is that someone would be called a son of something if they took the characteristics of who they were being called upon them. So for example, if someone was called a son of Abraham, they would have the faithfulness of Abraham. If someone was called, you know, son of thunder, as some of the disciples were called, the two brothers, they were fiery, they were strong. They had that characteristic about them. So Jesus being called Son of God means he has the characteristics of God upon him. He acts like God. He shows people who God is. But it even means more than that. Being called the Son of God was a claim of divinity. When he was said called Son of God, that says he is God. He is actually God. He's not just a person, not a rabbi, not a freedom fighter, not a teacher, not a mystical guru. He is actually God with all the authority of God, and that's what gives him the ability to save and to be the anointed king. So this is what we believe about Jesus and what the creed leads us to have the correct version of Jesus. But there's one other part of the creed that leads us to a specific understanding of who Jesus is. And that is the last part where it says, we believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Lord. Because if Jesus has the power of, he is God, if he is Savior, then he has a demand of authority on your life and my life. In Acts, the scripture that we read, Peter is speaking to a group of people who talked to Jesus, who saw him, who maybe experienced some of what he kind of went through that last day when he was crucified. They knew who Jesus was. And this is what Peter says to them. He says, "Let all the house of Israel, all you people who knew who Jesus was, therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So he's talking to people who saw Jesus when he was a carpenter. Maybe some people who grew up with Jesus. They saw him as a 13-year-old. They knew him when he was 8 or 7 or 5. They saw him when he was teaching. They saw him doing miracles. But now Peter is saying, he's not just a guy. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a healer. He's not what you thought he is. He is Lord. The word Lord that Peter is using, and that's used all throughout the scripture and is used in our creed, is the word Kyrios. And it means someone who has absolute power and authority over someone, or someone who is the absolute owner over something. So you are the Lord of, you know, your phone, or maybe your parents are the Lord of your phone, depending how old you are. But here, Peter is saying, Jesus is the absolute owner of you. He is the absolute owner of you because he is Lord. And so that was the claim. Back then, as is today, when we say Jesus is Lord, we say that he is the absolute ruler of our lives. He is the absolute owner of everything we have. That there is nothing we have that is not owned by Jesus. That he is the absolute owner of everything valuable that I have. My degrees, my all of the achievements I have, everything I have, my family, everything is ultimately owned by Jesus. That's what it means, that he is Lord. And in kind of our modern context, here in America especially, the idea of claiming Jesus is Lord is not that much of a radical thing. People aren't going to stone you in the streets if you say in New York City, Jesus is Lord. Maybe in some contexts, there would be problems if you came from a Muslim country, for example. And definitely in other parts of the world, if you say Jesus is Lord, you might be tortured or imprisoned or worse. But because here we don't have that, it can be easy to not feel that radical nature of saying Jesus is the ultimate owner and ruler of our lives. But back then, when this creed was first written, this saying that Jesus was Lord went in contradiction to the very powers that ruled them and ruled the world. In the second century and the end of first century, the Roman emperor, the emperor Domitian, he went so far to proclaim that he was Lord. He made this proclamation to everyone in the Roman world, "I am Lord," which meant that he was Kyrios. He was the Lord, he was the absolute owner of everybody's life, is what he was saying. Every single person under the Roman rule, which was most of the world at that time, he was their absolute ruler. And so anyone who said that they had another ruler of their life would be killed or imprisoned, tortured, whatever. And so you can see the conflict for Christians. Christians at that time have one Lord, Jesus Christ. But now they're called to have another Lord, Domitian. And so they have this conflict. But the conflict came to a head when Domitian started demanding of every citizen to confess that Domitian was Lord. And what they would have to do is they would go to an image of the emperor and they would light incense at his image as an act of worship. And so Christians were called to do that. And there's this conflict because they couldn't do it. But that could not be tolerated by the emperor. So he would have them tortured and imprisoned and killed. All the images of the early Christian persecution, like Christians being tortured in the Colosseum, thrown into the lion's den, all these things come from that time. There was a conflict of lordship. And so it meant something to say this line. And it means something to many Christians around the world. If you say, "I believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, my Lord," that means something. But for us, it doesn't mean as much because it doesn't mean that I'm going to leave this church and get arrested or that we're going to be overcome by the military and they're going to kick us out and cordon off this church. So because that is, we can have conflicts of authority. There can be other sources of authority in our life that conflict with Jesus is Lord. We can have Jesus is Lord, but also have a commitment to family, to political philosophies, to our friendships, to our school, to our work, to all these things. And there can be this conflict at times because what happens if what you're called to do at work conflicts with what you're called to do as someone under the lordship of Jesus Christ? What happens? Do you stand up and say, "I cannot do that," and get fired? Or do you just do it because you don't want to lose your job? What happens among your friends if you say, "Jesus is my Lord, so I can't do those things you're doing"? And you're going to lose your friendships if you don't do what they're doing. There's a conflict there. Often you will go and do those things even though you proclaim that Jesus is Lord on a Sunday. Same with political philosophies. You could believe something politically that doesn't line up with what we see biblically about who God is in Jesus Christ, but we can live in that tension because the radical nature of Jesus as Lord is not at our front doorstep. We're not going to get killed for saying Jesus is Lord. But that's the same commitment required of us. If we believe that Jesus is Lord, then the lordship of Jesus Christ challenges every other lordship and commitment in our life. If we're serving Jesus as our Lord, then ultimately, Jesus has a claim on us that is higher than our family's claim on us, than our work's claim on us, than our school's claim on us, our friends' claim, even our church's claim, if our church is preaching something contrary to who Jesus is. So this idea of lordship leads us really to a question of allegiance. Who are we going to give our allegiance to in our life. The idea of allegiance is a loyalty or commitment to of a leader to a subordinate, or of an individual to a group or a cause. So we give our allegiance to many things. You've given your allegiance in some ways to a school if you've gone to that school to do what they are saying, to abide by their principles. You do that with work. We do that with church. We do that with all kinds of things, political parties, et cetera, et cetera. But ultimately, the question is, who is going to be our ultimate allegiance? Is it going to be Jesus or something else? Because ultimately, if Jesus is the Lord, if he has authority of your life, then he demands your allegiance. If we believe in Jesus Christ, then he demands our allegiance in this world. And we can see how this works out, especially in our scripture today from Corinthians. In our scripture from 2 Corinthians, we get this picture that something's going on in that church. You know, Paul is saying how, you know, we refuse to be underhanded. We refuse to fight back. We refuse to, you know, to answer all of these criticisms of us. Basically, there's something going on. There are people in that church that are basically saying, Paul, Apollos, all of you other disciples, you guys are, we don't like you, we don't want you. And they're spreading rumors and lies about them. So that's the climate by which they were kind of speaking what they spoke in that letter. But we see Paul's response in verse 5. He sees this: for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So at that moment, where everything is going wrong, where people are spreading rumors and lies about these guys, that they are just up against these people who do not want them, that they have listened to these false teachers who are kind of giving them a watered-down gospel, you know, just telling them Jesus is about what you feel. You know, it's just about these gifts kind of being this, like, just kind of having this great experience. That's all it's about. And Paul, in response to that, says this: that we're not here for ourselves, but we're here because Jesus is Lord. So the lordship of Jesus on their lives caused them to a question of allegiance. Would they continue to serve these people who were jerks to them, who did not treat them well, who were rebelling against them? Would they choose just to leave them? Because many of us would do the same, right? People are mean to us. People don't respect us. They don't appreciate us. We're out of there. You know, you do you, I'll do me. We don't want to deal with them. We cut them off. But for Paul, they had a greater mandate. Jesus says, go into all nations, make disciples. And so they have this call upon their life. And so they had a question of allegiance. Would they have allegiance to what they feel and what they want? Or would they have allegiance to Christ and Christ's lordship upon them? And so what they ended up doing is leaning into their allegiance. Notice what they say: because Jesus Christ is Lord, we are committed to you for the sake of Jesus Christ. They did not say, we're committed to you because you're so awesome, because you love us, because you support us, because you're so nice to us. That's why we support you. No, we support you for the sake of Jesus Christ. They leaned into their allegiance. If Christ was Lord and Christ loved them and Christ loved the Corinthians as well, and they had a call to the Corinthians, then they were called to serve them whether the Corinthians were nice to them or not. And this is also our struggle, and it's our call as well. When we give allegiance to God, we often do so in the midst of conflict. For example, let's say you hate your job. You just hate it. And you hate it for good reasons. The boss is a jerk. You know, the mission of the company is terrible and selfish. You're not doing anything worthwhile. You're not appreciated, et cetera, et cetera. But let's say also that you can't get another job at the moment, that the job market's hard, that you can't find anything. And it's not that bad. It's bad, but it's not bad enough that you have to leave today, else you're going to, you know, go crazy, or they're going to abuse you in some terrible way. So what do? You can't leave, but you don't want to stay. That's a moment where you are given the opportunity and the call to lean into your allegiance. You don't like your job, but you gotta be there. So what do? You lean into your allegiance. You go, I have allegiance to God and Jesus Christ. God and Jesus Christ is my ultimate authority, not this boss who's a jerk, not this company who I don't like. My ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. So I am gonna honor Jesus Christ at my job. I am gonna go there every day, even though they don't respect me, that they don't care about me, and I'm gonna do my job to the glory of God and Jesus Christ for Christ's sake and not their sake. I'm gonna try to uphold my allegiance to Christ in the way I act. I'm gonna uphold my allegiance to Christ in my standards and my honesty, in my work, my ethics, and my code. I'm gonna uphold my allegiance to Christ in how I pray for them and care for them. That's one example of leaning into your allegiance. And we do that in every situation in our life. You're frustrated with someone. You've got an issue with somebody. We have a choice. Am I gonna do what I wanna do, which is cut them off or just hold resentment to just kind of gossip about them, or am I gonna lean into my allegiance? Am I gonna go, what does Christ want of me? What does he teach me about? What does the scripture say I should do? And then to follow it. In every situation in our life, we have that choice. Will I lean into my allegiance? And so the Lordship of Christ then is a daily thing for us. It's a daily, hourly thing of who will have my allegiance. Will these other commitments have my allegiance, or will Christ? And the creed says that Jesus is not just my Lord, but Jesus is our Lord. So this question is not just about what my allegiance is, but this question is about what our allegiance is. Because Jesus, the creed is speaking about allegiance to Jesus as a corporate thing, not just an individual thing. So what that means is that when I come into this place as a church and I'm a Christian and I can say this in belief that I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, my question is, how can I be allegiant to God's body, the church, and what God is doing here as well? How can my allegiance to Christ be an allegiance for the betterment of this place as well, for the blessing of my brothers and sisters in the body, for the blessing of God's mission through the body of Christ in the church as well? It's not just an individual thing. It has to do with us together. So if there are resentments or frustrations that are not spoken, they need to be brought into the light. That's what allegiance to Christ means. If one person has an issue with another person and it just goes on and never ceases, having your allegiance in Christ Jesus means going in humility and seeking, as Christ says, to forgive and to be forgiven. It means seeing the mission of the church not as just the leadership's responsibility, but as your responsibility. That you, as part of the body of Christ, as someone who has been saved by Christ and given new life through him, you are also a part of this body. You have a part to play. You have a role as well. It's not just those who have been elected to be leaders. It's you as well. It means that and much more to have our allegiance to Christ as part of this body as well. So I encourage you, just as you go forth into the world after we worship, you fellowship with each other, to ask that question, what does it mean to have allegiance to Christ? What does that mean to have allegiance to Christ in my family, in my friendships, in my workplace? What does it mean for me to acknowledge Christ's lordship over all else, to know that Christ is my owner, that Christ has ultimate authority over me and all I have and all I do? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have ultimate authority over all our life, but you are a good master. You have ownership over everything we are and everything we do, but you are a gracious owner. And so we thank you, Lord, that as Paul said, we can say we are slaves to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say that joyfully because you show us the beauty and the grace and wonder of God. You show us, Lord, the wonder of your love. And so we know that you're a good master. And so help us, Lord, to follow you. Lord, in all those conflicts of ownership, those conflicts of allegiance, those conflicts of authority in our life, I ask, Lord, this week that for everyone in this room, Lord, that you might give us guidance through your Holy Spirit, that you might help us to discern and ponder what it means, and you might help us to take that leap of faith. Lord, we look to our brothers and sisters in that great cloud of witnesses back in the early church, and we know that allegiance to you meant that they would have allegiance to you even unto death. Lord, I'm not sure if I can always say that. And I know that, honestly, we can't always say that. But Lord, help us understand what it means to have you as a good father, as our owner, and our Lord, so that we can take that step of faith and take that step of allegiance even when it's hard, even when it might cost us something as well. We thank you, God. We give you all the praise and glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.